from Genesis chapter 32. And I'm beginning at verse 9. We will cover the whole chapter. I'm going to start at verse 9, go just a little bit, give you a flavor for what's going on, launch into some sermonizing, okay? Genesis 32, beginning at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. And he instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant, Jacob. And they are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. And he likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. He thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him. And he himself stayed that night in the camp. Father, we ask that you open this word to us this morning so that we might see a little more of Jesus and we might be encouraged to communicate him a little more to the lost and the dying around us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Jacob has every reason to be encouraged at the beginning of this passage. Laban has gone his way, beaten, openly humiliated in front of his clan. And Laban's parting words to Jacob, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight, isn't a benediction. It's not something nice you put on a Christmas card or a ring. It's a covenant curse. It's a malediction. A thing said by a guy who disliked another guy. Both of these guys disliked and distrusted each other. But it was music to Jacob's ears, whether it was malediction or not. Because it meant that Jacob never had to deal again with his duplicitous, manipulating father-in-law. Jacob was going home, and he was going home with 12 kids, 4 wives, and vast wealth. Then, as he put the boundary marker behind him, he came on this vast army of angels. Look at verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. As Jacob went on his way, God sent angels to meet him. Now, how many angels were there? Well, when we see a plural, that's the im on the ending of the word, Mahanaim. When we see a plural, we're inclined to think 2, maybe 3. But that word in the NIV translates camp, but it also means host, army, group of people. It's incorporated in the word Mahanaim, and it's used later of the 2 large camps into which Jacob divides his household. And it gives us a sense that what God actually sent was an angelic army. Maybe even the very legions of angels that Jesus later said were available to him should he need them. So even if God had just sent one angel, Jacob should have remembered that he was under God's protection and would not be harmed by Esau. But God sent an army to quiet his conscience-stricken fears. Moses employs the number two throughout this entire scene. There are two camps. There are two families. There are two meetings, one with God, one with Esau. There are two brothers. So two is your predominant number for this chapter. 20 years prior, when Jacob fled the promised land, he encountered the great angel army traveling up and down the stairway to heaven. And his flight from Canaan was marked by angels and a stone pillar. His exodus from the east is now marked by a stone pillar behind him and a large army of angels camping alongside him. He is at this point about 12 or 13 miles from the Jordan River. And Jacob receives divine protection and divine comfort. God is camping with this patriarch of the promised seed. The psalmist would later sing, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." And again in another psalm, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The angelic army would clear the way for Jacob's return to the promised land. The angels were God's visual confirmation that the Jacob family would continue to be the object of God's chesed, his loyalty love, his covenant loyalty love. We have a visual object every Sunday as well. It is the table of Jesus. That is his visual object that shows us that we continue to be recipients of his chesed, his loyalty, love. So in the same way, Jacob had an army of angels with whom he camped. God's scandalous, intrusive, restless, transforming grace was at work in Jacob to conform the patriarch to the image of the promised seed. And God's grace fought for Jacob. And as we'll see, God's grace fought with Jacob at every turn, because God doesn't let his people go. So riding the buzz of God's staying Laban's murderous intent, and that of God having sent an army of angels to camp with him, Jacob decides to send his brother a message. Verse 3, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." Remember, that means red, just like Esau is red, Edom. "And he instructed them, 'Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight.'" Now, Luther notes, "The form of greeting is according to Hebrew idiom and custom, by which a person calls himself the servant of another superior person in order to declare one's respect. The words of Jacob's greetings are not the words of a man who is afraid, but words of respect and courtesy." Remember, Rachel called Laban in the previous chapter, "my lord." It's a courtesy. It's a form of address. I'll point that out because there are some commentators that you can read or some sermonators that you could listen to who will tell you Jacob never should have called Esau my lord because Jacob is the one with the birthright. And this is an act of craven cowardice to do so. That's idiotic. This is just regular greetings. And it's like saying sir to someone. Like, I grew up in the South and I used to get rapped if I didn't say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, and that's just the way it is. So Jacob says, my lord, because he's saying, sir. Howdy, sir. Good to see you again. That's what's going on. Jacob sent this message to Esau out of a sense of safety and a sense of duty. I mean, let's face it. What was Jacob's blessing, his stolen blessing, worth to Esau anyway? I mean, Jacob had spent 20 years in servitude in a foreign land. Esau had conquered the land of Edom. He has a large family. He has a great amount of land. Besides, how valuable could that stolen blessing be when Jacob lived mostly in those 20 years, 14 of those 20 years, in great, miserable poverty with all the blessings of so many mouths to feed? Esau abounded in wealth and power. He had no wants. His life as a warlord has been rewarding. So Jacob feels confident in sending his brother a greeting. After all, God solved the Laban problem, didn't he? Jacob is camping with angels. Life is good. Jacob made a conscious decision to contact his brother and seek a resolution. So Jacob mentions his wealth because he wants to suggest that he's capable of making reparations for his deceitful action 20 years before. His decision is a spiritual one rather than a practical one. Esau wasn't blocking Jacob's entrance into the land. Esau lived far to the south at Mount Seir in Edom. Derek Kidner writes in his commentary, spiritually, Jacob could reach Bethel no other way. God had promised him the land, and its borders must march one day with Esau's. Besides, to meet God, he must first be reconciled with his brother. The sequence of chapters 32, 33, culminating in 35, acts out powerfully the principles of Matthew 5, 23 through 25. Jesus said, so if you're offering your gift at the altar there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave the gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. So that's what Jacob is trying to do. But then in verse 6, he receives some unsettling news. Verse 6, hope you keep your Bibles open. That's what I kind of encourage you to do. And the message, I saw a little blurb this week that said a pastor that whose flock doesn't need a Bible isn't really preaching. So just a conviction for me and a reminder for you. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Now, nothing could be more ominous than Esau's silence. He hasn't replied to the messenger. He hasn't sent word to Jacob. And here he is coming with 400 men. 400 was the standardized size of an army in the early Bronze Age. Likely this was the same fighting force Esau used to take over Edom. Jacob must be wondering if it had been a smart move for him to have mentioned the wealth to Esau, because now it looks like his brother is coming to take it all, and possibly Jacob and the lives of all his family as well. So Jacob's immediate stress and fear are perfectly reasonable from a human standpoint. And the last time he heard of Esau was 20 years ago when Esau was biding his time to kill Jacob back in chapter 27. Now you couple that with the fact that Esau's larger than the outdoors personality and is having conquered the land of Edom means he's a pretty hardcore dude still. And add to that Jacob's quiet shepherd personality and his much smaller band of women, children, and herdsmen. Jacob is not curiously expectant to see what Jesus does next. And ironically, Jacob's panicked response is to fearfully divide his people into two camps. Mahanaim, two camps. What does he see when the angels are there? Two camps. What does he do? He divides his forces into two camps, saying, verse 8, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So he's no longer thinking of the angels camping with him. He's only thinking of survival and increasing the odds that at least half his camp might survive the coming onslaught. As R. Kent Hughes writes, while the Bible doesn't minimize using your head in difficult circumstances, It is implicit throughout the account that Jacob's actions would have proven futile apart from the ministries of God's camp. So Jacob is, if you think about it, literally between a rock and a hard place. He can't retreat past those boundary stones, that heap of stones, and that pillar that he and Laban set up to, because to do so would be an invasion of Laban's territory and an act of war against Laban and his clan of Arameans. He had nowhere to go but forward. Now contrast Jacob's meeting with Laban to Jacob's past relationship with Esau. Jacob met Laban boldly, confident in his innocence and in his accusations of injustice. Yet he's terrified of Esau while camping with the angels all around him. As Shakespeare's Hamlet declares, conscience doth make cowards of us all. Jacob was bold before Laban because he lived an upright life before Laban. But he cowered before Esau because he remembered the evil he'd done to his twin brother, and his conscience convicted him. And he knew he rightly deserved death at Esau's hand. James Boyce sums up the text this way. It's a little bit of a long quote, but it's a good read. So here you go, because it's Dr. Boyce. From the point of the narrative, the most important word in Genesis 32 is Esau, which occurs 9 times, at least once in every paragraph of our section except the first. The reason seems clear. When Jacob started out from Haran to return to his own country, he'd been away for 20 years. His mind was on Laban and on the problem of extracting himself from Laban's sphere of influence. Jacob was not thinking of Esau much at all. In those first days of the homeward journey, Esau must have been little more than a wisp of a cloud far out in the sunny skies of his mind. But the days went by, and with each day's journey, the tiny cloud became larger. Esau, Esau. Each time Jacob put his foot down in the direction of Esau's country, the name Esau must have sounded a bit louder. Esau, Esau. But by the time he reached Gilead, that small cloud had filled the sky and was dark and glowering. Esau, Esau. By the time he parted from Laban, was about to cross Jabbok towards Esau's territory, the thunder must have been sounding in his ears. Sin always has consequences. Jacob escaped his brother for 20 years, but he couldn't escape his sin's consequences. Jacob has forgotten the angels camped with him. All he sees now is the consequences of his long ago sin and his inadequacy to deal with it in any meaningful way. Many of us have been immobilized by past failures and we transfix on them. And the accuser is always on hand to heap up the guilt. As the late, great Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, ask God to turn you inside out and deliver you from what you've excused as an inferiority complex. As though a child of God destined to sit upon the throne of God and to be like the Son of God should be filled with anguish at the memory of some sin long thrust out of sight, which is not clamoring for recognition. You should recognize that God has forgiven you for your sin and even sent forth his angels as ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation. Now, being stuck between a rock and a hard place, Jacob prays in verses 9 through 12. Look at his prayer, verse 9. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love, chesed, and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, Jacob's prayer in verses 9 through 12 is his first recorded prayer and certainly represents a huge advance in his spiritual growth. Now, we've been following his life through seven chapters in Genesis, and although he may have prayed on other unrecorded occasions, no mention is made of it. Now, that doesn't mean that Jacob didn't pray. Some people take it to read that way. I think that's utterly ridiculous, but that's just my opinion. It doesn't mean Jacob didn't pray. It simply means that the Holy Spirit chose not to record his other prayers, but certainly to record this one, because this so far is his direst, most life-threatening moment as far as he perceives it. It means that this prayer reflects that this is clearly not the first time he's ever prayed, because it's a deep, it's a mature, and it is a good prayer. And it tumbled right off his lips. This is not a guy who's never prayed before. This is a guy who knows how to pray. His prayer has five important points. First, he acknowledged the God of his grandfather Abraham and of his father Isaac as the one true God. And he cited the command that this true God had given him. That's verse 9. And in this introductory portion of the prayer, he uses God's general name, Elohim, and God's covenant name, Yahweh. Second, he confessed his own unworthiness, which in Hebrew has the sense, I have been and still am unworthy. This is the prayer of the publican, Luke 18. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the only way any of us can come to God. Third, Jacob acknowledged God's past faithfulness and its blessing, verse 10. God had taken him when he had nothing but the staff in his hand and had prospered him so that he had now become two camps. Fourth, he presented his petition. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. Fifth, he presented the basis for his request, namely God's earlier promise. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. If God is to fulfill that promise, then he has to deliver Jacob and Jacob's offspring, his seed, from the anticipated vengeance of Esau. And Jacob includes with this prayer elements of invocation, confession, and petition, and references God's word both at the beginning and the end of the prayer. Oh no, my friends, this is a man who prayed a lot. And this is the culmination of his spiritual journey in this prayer. Note the lowliness. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I've crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. He's referring to the first time he crossed the Jordan to go to his uncle Laban and to Mesopotamia, because he hasn't quite crossed the Jordan and entered the land again yet at this point. His newfound humility would now become the human ground for God's blessing of this prince of Israel. God meets us in our weakness and desperation, and at the point where our human wisdom and all of our fleshly thinking have failed, completely failed. Now, I don't get that. I know I don't get that. I'm pretty sure most of you, most of the time, don't get that. But that is absolutely true. Where does God meet you? Where everything has failed. Where every plan you have has fallen apart. Where nothing is working. That's when God shows up. Paul wrote to those self-sufficient Corinthians, but he said to me, That is, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Are you content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities? Are you? I'm not. That's not my plan for me. But that was God's plan for Jacob. It was God's plan for Paul. And most of the time, it is God's plan for you and I. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Jacob's opening and closing references to God's promises were also implicit statements of trust in God's word. Notice that when Jacob concluded his prayer and engaged in further measures to control the situation, it wasn't Jacob's desperate measures that succeeded, but his prayer. And his prayer was successful not because of him, but because of God's covenant loyalty love that never runs out and never gives up. God orchestrated Esau's coming. God orchestrated Jacob's weakness. He will orchestrate a peaceful reunion, and he does it for Jacob's good and his own glory, as he does absolutely everything. So when you're in that situation that just inhales forcefully, that creates a giant vacuum in your life, and you're angry about it, or you're disappointed, or you're upset, or it isn't fair, or whatever mode you're in to react to it, God orchestrated it. And he did it for your good and his glory. Inhales forcefully, doesn't it? But it's true. It's true. Jacob's desperate payoff plan had a certain brilliance to it, though. Look at verse 13. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves. Remember, the camels are the Bugattis of their day. They are very rare and extremely expensive. He sends 30 plus calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. So Jacob assembles more than 550 animals that he arranged into five groups of goats, sheep, camels with calves, cattle, and donkeys. And the size and the composition of the gift is a royal gift. This is something that a subject would offer to a king, and particularly a subject who's like really in trouble with the king and wants to appease the king. In chapter 33:11, Jacob will call this gift the blessing. He's ready to restore the blessing and to recognize Esau as Lord, trusting God to keep his covenant promises. So Jacob is stating that Esau holds the place of the older brother and would rightfully, humanly speaking, deserve the birthright and the patriarchal blessing. And this is Jacob's attempt to make restitution and restore something that, but he's also doing something else. He sent 550 animals to an army. So what has he done? He's turned an army into a group of shepherds because they can either fight or they can keep their bounty. I think that's brilliant. But they can't fight and keep their bounty effectively. And Jacob staged the gift for maximum impact. He spaces the droves out so that Esau would have just enough time to admire the animals and interact with the servants before the next group arrives. And Jacob instructed his servants to say with each drove, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. Now Esau heard the spiel and the concluding words, he is behind us, five times. For the first time in Jacob's life, he wanted to be last. Jacob's intention is forthright. Verse 20, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Jacob is not at the front of his camp as an important chieftain. He's at the very rear. If you look back up at verse 6, I believe, it will tell you that Esau was coming with 400 men. Not 400 men were coming, and Esau was behind them. Right? So this is rather important. Jacob is saying, I am not a chieftain. I am not important. I am your servant, my Lord. And these are my humble gifts to you. This is my tithe to you as a warlord and my brother. It's a statement of humility. It is a final attempt to turn aside his brother's just and well-deserved wrath. And before his last long, dark night outside the promised land is over, he will encounter the only one who can truly turn aside God's just and well-deserved wrath, the pre-incarnate promised seed, God the Son. And that's next week, Jacob and the Giant Smackdown. It's he who will die the hellish, blood-shedding death that Jacob's sin and our sin deserves to turn aside the wrath of God. He will arise from the tomb for our justification and ascend to the glorious throne of heaven. Only Christ, the promised seed, is the true, perfect gift to humbly appease his father's hatred of our sin and to reconcile us to God. Jacob will reconcile with his brother by virtue of God's chesed. But only Christ Jesus can reconcile us to the Father. Paul writes to the congregations of Rome, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you are here this morning and you're pretty sure that God likes you because you're a nice person or because you do good things, if you're sure that if there's an afterlife, your hope is that everything will balance out in the scales, we beg you this morning to hear the word of the Lord. Just like Jacob facing his brother Esau, you face well-deserved and certain wrath, and only the blood of Christ can turn that aside. We pray you will have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in the one whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can do that wherever you are simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. May you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. Amen.